According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me one more time in the Gospel of Matthew. This is day number 320 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. That means we are concluding the Gospels today. Tuesday night when we come back for class number 321, Tuesday night will be the introduction to era number 9. It'll be the introduction to Acts and the Epistles and Revelation. That'll conclude the New Testament on New Year's Day. So for this hour, day 320, more resurrection appearances, and going all the way to the conclusion of the gospel record, right? Which means we're really going to span 40 days in 1 hour here today. But we'll get to that. So it's the remainder of Matthew 28, that's verses 16 through 20, frequently called the Great Commission. Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 20, which we already explained last hour, is not a legitimate part of the Greek New Testament canon. Luke 24, verses 36 through 53. Now, that's a significant development, too, because after the Emmaus Road episode, he goes to the upper room and he encounters the 10, because Doubting Thomas is missing, and then he's got to come back a second time to encounter the 11, including Doubting Thomas, and the issues there. Then we got to go to John 20 and John 21. So that's a lot on our plate, and we got to cover that before the hour is over. But let's get started by coming to our Father in prayer, asking for again for his blessing of our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, rejoicing in this series, Father, in particular, since October 1st, we've been in the Gospels, we've been in the Life of Christ material, dealing with our Savior, and this morning we saw the crucifixion, and then this afternoon the resurrection. So for this hour, Father, as we wrap up the Gospel record, I thank you for being faithful, for opening our eyes and blessing our study. We thank you, Father, and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew's gospel closes with a Great Commission charter. I call it the charter, the mission statement for the coming church age. So he's resurrected, he's glorified, he's speaking to the apostles that very quickly are going to become church age apostles, right? They're apostles of the Lamb at the moment. They're about to become church age apostles when the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost. So the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Finally, they're going to go to Galilee, what he told them to do way back. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Kind of a callback to Thomas, and we'll see that here when we get to the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All right, so famous words, famous verses, famous for what they say, maybe more famous for what they don't say, and we'll try to clear that up here today, okay? Because this is the Great Commission. I don't dispute the name, even if I want to tweak it a little bit. But I want to understand what it is, okay? What is Jesus saying here? Is this a way to bring in the kingdom? Is he talking about the kingdom at this point? Do you see the word kingdom in here, okay? We see make disciples. We see authority in heaven and on earth. We see baptizing and teaching. We see observing all that I command you. What's that about? Is that every imperative Jesus ever uttered? Or what is this, all that I commanded you? What's the context for that? What is the scope? In other words, what's the curriculum? What's the syllabus for discipleship in the church age? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Wait a minute, which age are we talking about? Okay, it's like in the Old Testament, when we have end of the age, what's that talking about? And in the Upper Room Discourse, or in the Olivet Discourse, there are distinctions to be found depending on the message you're looking at and the scope of what Jesus intends. To the end of the age? Okay, we're not talking about tares and wheat. We're not talking about the angels regathering Israel. We're not talking about ushering in the kingdom. We're talking about the church age, okay? The age that's about to commence when the Holy Spirit descends. And they're going to have the Holy Spirit and they're going to have Jesus for the entirety of the church age. I hope we want to be very clear on these things. All right, so when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, now this is his message to these disciples, and it's a message that speaks about authority. So that, right away, that links it real well with what we previously looked at. You remember in Matthew 16, where he talked about keys, that the keys, that keys speak of authority. When he says, I will build my church, as a future promise, okay? When we talk about binding and loosing, that shows that there's a dynamic that's taking place between the heavenly and the earthly. These are the clues. These are textual clues that are so beneficial for us when we're applying the literal hermeneutic, but we are applying it so that we rightly distinguish between a church message and an Israel message, where we distinguish between the church age and the tribulation and millennium that follows. Okay? This is a church message. This is dealing with that interaction between heaven and earth that we have today in the church age. You and I are heavenly citizens. You and I worship in the heavenly temple. You and I purchase in the heavenly marketplace. We lay up treasures in heaven. We are seated at the right hand of Jesus, even as Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Our present church age is so bilocational. It is heavenly and earthly in every application. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see it here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It is a heavenly-earthly tandem that speaks to what you and I deal with day by day. Now, the one imperative of all this paragraph, the one imperative is make disciples. And that's what gets overlooked, because the emphasis on go gets a lot of press. Okay, go is motivational. Go is very much baptistic. It's very much missionary-minded. It's very much, you can have all kinds of people get people riled up with the imperative to go, right? And you preach it hard to get people impassioned, and they immediately get 15 families signing up for the Congo or something, right? They want to go. But go is not an imperative. Go is actually an aorist participle. It is the weakest verb of the text. The only imperative is make disciples. Baptizing them and teaching them, those are present participles, which makes them stronger than the aorist participle that starts the whole thing off. The present participles are describing the attendant circumstances that define how it is you make disciples. The aorist participle that starts the whole thing is really extraneous. I don't want to say it's not important, but what I want to say is all that's doing is setting the context for what follows. In other words, it's as you go, or wherever you go, or throughout the church age, wherever God takes you, whether he takes you to, even if he takes you to Austin, Texas, wherever he takes you, there you go, okay? And there you are. And wherever you go, make disciples. Wherever you go, make disciples. Because the church age is the age of incredible multiplication. Remember, Jesus was monopresent. Everywhere Jesus went was one place at a time. That's where he was. In the church age, where does Jesus go? Everywhere the bride of Christ goes. Everywhere the body of Christ goes. Everywhere there's a born-again believer in this world today. From Ukraine to the Philippines to Kenya to, everywhere. As you go. Okay? It's a great clue. And we're still before Pentecost. We don't get to the day of Pentecost till Acts chapter 2. We don't get there. He's not really breaking the mystery, but he is giving, like he did with the Upper Room Discourse, he's giving a commission that they will remember once they have the Holy Spirit to bring these things to their remembrance. So, the imperative is to make disciples. That means you take somebody that's not a disciple and you make them into a disciple. You don't disciple disciples. If they already are disciples, you can't make them disciples. They already are. Okay? But if they're not a disciple, you need to make them a disciple. Which means if they're not saved, you got to get them saved, give them the gospel. If they are saved, but they're not disciples, you got to get them living in the Word of God. Because if you abide in my Word, you are truly disciples of mine. And the mechanism for doing that is spelled out right here, baptizing them and teaching them. You want to get them grounded into the abiding in Christ principle of living in the Word of God? This is how you do it. So go therefore and make disciples. I put a yellow box around the imperative. I put a double underline under the present participles. That helps you to outline the sentence and understand the grammar or the full impact of what's being said here. So the imperative is to make disciples. The process for fulfilling the commission is baptizing and teaching. The time for the commission is as you go. In other words, it's every day, wherever you are. And the field of service is worldwide. It is all nations. It is all the time, everywhere. Pretty much different than what we expect with an Israel passage where the focus is Jerusalem, where the focus is bringing pilgrims to Jerusalem, standing before the Lord at Jerusalem. The kingdom is very much locative with an emphasis on Jerusalem. The church age is as you go, where you go, all over the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? So the field of service is worldwide. The assurance of success is his very presence. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's not leaving us orphans. He's not letting us go and do our own thing. He's walking with us so long as we're bound to him. We're supposed to be yoked to him because his burden is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And we have the Great Commission there. All right. Well, you got to love that. From Mark 28, we go from Matthew 28 to Mark 16. I've already highlighted that we don't need to really read. I mean, we can read it. Verses 14 and following. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And this really smacks of a rewrite in later years with a lot of other hindsight looking back, trying to reconcile with details that are in other Gospels. My suspicion is the scribes in the early centuries didn't like the short ending. They thought it was just too abrupt, and they failed to appreciate that's Mark. Mark is all action, in a hurry, get it done, and we're done. Okay, he's not Matthew, he's not Luke, he's certainly not John. But the short ending that ends at verse 8 just did not sit well with so many scribes that tried to find other things. And there were lots of accounts of Christ. And so it's not curious that some of those accounts would find their way into certain manuscripts with scribes that were trying to overcome what they thought was a problem. Anyway, but you got some popular verses there. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's popular. Again, you can preach that if you're trying to do a missionary drive and get people to go wherever. And we already talked about believe and be baptized. And these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. Yeah, we talked about this. All right. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And it seems like whoever wrote this had the advantage of the book of Hebrews already to be able to incorporate some details there into their gospel record. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Yeah, none of that's legitimate. That was added in the later centuries, and I don't have any issues with that. Okay, Luke 24. Luke 24. Now, we already read the Road to Emmaus verses. I went ahead and included points 2 and 3 in today's outline just for its context there. Luke's Gospel gives a great description of the Emmaus Road and the appearance to the disciples. Mark gave these events very brief mention. Matthew didn't record them at all. The Lord met with his disciples and opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Here's where I want to pick up on this. So where did we leave off last hour? And what are we picking up with this hour? We're reading verses 36 through 53. All right. 36 to 53, yeah. All right, so two Emmaus Road guys, Clopas and his buddy, two Emmaus Road guys. They walk with Jesus. They get to their house. They're ready to serve dinner. He starts breaking bread. They recognize him. He disappears. They freak out. They run back to Jerusalem. Okay, that's kind of where we left off. They run back to Jerusalem, all huffing and puffing and excited to say, Jesus is alive. We have seen him. And the disciples in the upper room say, yes, we know, because he has also appeared to Simon. Okay? And so, saying, the Lord has really risen. He has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. And they were all startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. Have you ever been in a room, a locked room, where you thought you were alone? You didn't realize anybody else was in the room? I've done this. I've come into the church, actually, and caught people in the church. I've come into the church, and then people thought they were alone. And then, you know, you try to be nice and say, hello, it's me, I don't want to scare you, right? But occasionally, that doesn't work. And occasionally, you walk in, and then, man, they freak out. And like, oh, and you scare the willies out of them, which is kind of fun. But I would never do that intentionally. But when it happens, you know, outside of your control, you can laugh at it afterwards. And anyway. So, they're in the upper room, and Jesus pops in. Okay? Windows are closed, doors are locked. What, did he teleport in there? How does that work? How does the resurrection body move from point A to point B? Maybe it just pops around into different places. Or maybe it phases and walks through the wall, or like a, you know, we don't know the mechanism. We just see the consequences. So they thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see. Now this is where he offers them to touch. When, remember, he hadn't arisen yet, so he said, you know, stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. Now we can presume he has ascended to his Father, took care of that assignment, returned back to the earth, and now he's available for touchy-feely, for show and tell, for, you know, look, here's the nail prints. Okay? And also, I can't be a ghost because you can touch me, you can't touch a ghost, and I'm going to eat some food with you. Ghosts don't eat. All right. So, see my hands and my feet, it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. What's the difference between flesh and blood and flesh and bones? Think about it. All right. This body is a body of flesh and blood. I don't believe our resurrection body will be flesh and blood. Okay? What are we going to have instead of blood? All right. Something coursing through our, not our bloodstream, but something coursing through our light circulatory system? What, is it going to be light instead of blood? Anyway, just an idea. I'm still working on that. It's not a finished product, by the way. Stay tuned for future studies related to that. All right. So when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still couldn't believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? Remember, faith has to be grounded in rational processing of evidence. And if you are overwhelmed with joy and excitement and thrilled, in fact, if you're on a bit of an emotional high, that's probably a point you want to slow down, put some active thought into it before you apply faith. So he says, have you anything here to eat? He gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is the most sanctified I told you so you're ever going to read anywhere in the Bible. But Jesus says, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. When he was talking to the Emmaus Road people, he said the law and the prophets, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. But now he gives a full threefold Tanakh definition of Torah, prophets, and writings. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is an amazing verse for canonicity. It's an amazing verse for the inspiration of Scripture, particularly for Old Testament canonicity, which already had its present shape back then. of law and prophets and writings. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And I love this. This is my great contribution to Christendom. I hope to receive tremendous rewards for this at the judgment seat of Christ, that all of theology forevermore is going to be permanently affected by this, right? Because we had the great commission in Matthew 28. I call this the great cognition in Luke 24. Cognition. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So this is the great cognition as Jesus provides the divine empowerment for them to begin their crossover from Old Testament to New Testament believers. They have to have a broadened capacity to process doctrine far beyond what Old Testament saints had. We have that today with the permanent dwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. So he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. Okay? It's like 1 Corinthians 15, right? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. And that repentance for the forgiveness of the sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now, we're going to start to get into what is not only church age information, which, like the Great Commission, it begins primarily with the church age, but also what is the role of the 144,000 in the tribulation when they're preaching to the nations, when they're preaching to the Gentiles across the world, getting ready for the kingdom to arrive. So, repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Remember, the church age is primarily a witness to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, our faith is worthless and our dispensation is pointless. What are we doing as church age believer priests if there is no resurrection? By definition, we are witnesses of the resurrection. Every believer in the church age testifies to the fact that you're born again by grace through faith in the crucified and risen Savior. We are the body of Christ, the head of which is in heaven. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And so they have to chill for 10 days until the Holy Spirit descends on Pentecost. And then that power on high becomes their clothing. We have spiritual clothing in the church age. So Luke's gospel gives a great description of the Emmaus Road, the appearance to the disciples. The Lord met with his disciples and opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He commissioned them for service, but admonished them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the power that they will need for service. In fact, in the early church, it's going to happen in stages. The Holy Spirit will come, but he's going to come with the laying on of hands by the apostles. And so they need to travel the world and find Old Testament believers, some of whom are going to be very confused. They may not even know if there is a Holy Spirit. But they're going to find Old Testament believers in a variety of places, and the apostles are going to be the representatives of Jesus Christ that will lay hands on those Old Testament believers, and they will cross over into the church. I'm going to teach this very extensively Tuesday night. They're not converts, they're crossovers. And they're not getting saved a second time, they're already saved. But they're Old Testament believers that need to become New Testament believers. They need to cross over into the church age. Because they didn't get the Holy Spirit when they were an Old Testament believer. Only New Testament believers, only the church gets the Holy Spirit. So they need to cross over. They need to have the laying on of hands by the apostles to receive the Holy Spirit. So that's why he says, you guys got to wait here until Pentecost. You got to wait here until the Holy Spirit descends. And so when the Holy Spirit descends on the upper room, there's about 120 of them in that upper room, that begins the church age. That begins the age you and I function in today. But guess what? That wasn't the whole planet that received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. It was 120 believers in the upper room. And it started there. And moving out from there is when the Holy Spirit would be distributed to various other Old Testament believers all over the world. Luke is the only gospel writer to provide a short narrative of Jesus' ascension. Luke will also provide an account of this event to open the book of Acts. Remember, Luke and Acts are the same author, first and second Theophilus is what I call it, because the Gospel of Luke is written to the most excellent Theophilus, and the book of Acts is written to the very same most excellent Theophilus. And so the same author, he kind of closes his gospel record with this ascension, and then he picks up right with that when he opens up the book of Acts in Acts chapter 1. So, verses 50 through 53, I won't read Acts, we'll save that for Wednesday night. So, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands. Remember Bethany, that village, on the southeast slopes of the Mount of Olives? That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. He led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Okay, that's the conclusion to the Gospel of Luke. Let's now go to John chapter 20. We'll finish John 20 and we will read chapter 21. Okay? John 20, 19 and following. John describes Jesus' appearance to the 11, including the details of doubting Thomas. Well, that's a terrible typo. John's gospel describes Jesus' appearance to the 11, including the details of doubting Thomas. All right. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." I mean, just when you think your church meeting is secure and the door is locked out to the parking lot and the other door is locked out to the steps and we've got deacons watching the security cameras and everything seems secure, and then all of a sudden he appears in your midst and says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now this is not Pentecost, but this is an impartation which is going to last them. We don't know how long it lasted, but they're going to receive the Holy Spirit so that when he does open their minds to comprehend the Scriptures, they're going to have the full spiritual capacity to process the Old Testament doctrine as if they were already New Testament believers. I find that interesting. So, except Thomas is missing. Oops. Okay. I think that's why he tells them to stay in Jerusalem. He doesn't want Thomas to go wandering off or any of these other disciples to kind of disappear and miss out when the Holy Spirit descends on Pentecost. So, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. It's part of that heavenly, earthly dynamic. What you bind shall have already been bound. What you loose shall have already been loosed. And this holds in a forgiveness principle as well. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Didymus means twin. We don't know who Thomas's twin was, but I can tell you it wasn't Jesus. He was not the twin-born, virgin-born son of God. So there's a legend about that, but nobody believes it. Okay, it's theologically not possible for Jesus to have a sinless twin brother. Okay, now the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Okay, the nail holes are kind of small. His fingers can fit in there. The spear hole, the hole in his side that the spear left, remember when he punched through there, the Roman soldier did, and blood and water came out? The hole in his side is big enough for Thomas to get his whole hand in there. That's what it's going to take for me to believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." See, we call him doubting Thomas. We should call him unbelieving Thomas. He is not believing. In contrary, he is actively unbelieving. So Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Happy are they who did not see and yet believe. Really, the disciples are going to go out and the foundation of the church will be upon eyewitnesses. But the people they give the gospel to, the bulk of the early, they're not going to be eyewitnesses. They're just going to believe based upon the testimony of the apostles. I believe when my mother gave me the gospel, and she didn't know Jesus. I mean, she wasn't that old. The whole point is none of us were evangelized by eyewitnesses. And how happy we are to not see and yet believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed. You know, the whole world couldn't contain the books. There were legends, there were stories, there were other witnesses. I expect, and Luke testifies that. Luke says there were many accounts. Imagine in the years that followed the cross, there were a lot of believers that jotted down their recollections. Like, let me tell you about the day I met Jesus. You know, or tell you about, you know, I mean, there were a lot of written accounts. We don't have them today. They were not preserved historically the way the New Testament has been preserved. All right. Well, maybe some of them, like the Pericope de Adultera, the story of the adulterous woman and the writing in the sand. I think that was a written legend that had carried some distance and that had gained some following and had really created an emotional attachment on the part of some Christians. And so there are scribes that put it into the Gospel of John or put it into the Gospel of Luke or said, you know, this really belongs more in the human interest Gospel of Luke. And so they put the story in there. All right. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the purpose statement for the Gospel of John. It tells us that an unbeliever can read the Gospel of John. Now, this doesn't violate 1 Corinthians 3. We understand the things of God, that the natural man cannot apprehend the things of God. They're foolishness to him. But this is, not, you can think of the gospel as a different category of doctrine, that even an unbeliever can read the Gospel of John, and this passage says so. You can read it, you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The book was intended to be evangelistic, to let an unbeliever read it and see their Savior, believing in Christ for eternal life. A great mission statement. It's a purpose clause for the whole written gospel. All right, John 21. That's a powerful statement, by the way, and I don't know if you've ever thought of it in those terms. I'm convinced you can read the Gospel of Matthew and get saved. You can read the Gospel of Mark and get saved. I mean, but they don't say that. They don't claim that that was their purpose for being written. But after the Synoptic Gospels were written and decades later, when the Holy Spirit puts it on John's heart to write a fourth gospel, the purpose clause for that fourth gospel says, read this gospel, you can get saved. Believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the purpose for writing the fourth gospel. Now, chapter 21 forms an epilogue to the gospel. It records an event during the 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension. There were other such events in that time frame. In fact, before we read this chapter, we might be benefited to read 1 Corinthians 15. Very well-known passage. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand. And remember, this is written very early. The writing of 1 Corinthians is in the early 50s. He was in Corinth in like 50, 51 A.D., and the writing of 1 Corinthians was very shortly thereafter from Ephesus during his Ephesian stay in the 3 years that he stayed in Ephesus. So, in other words, the Gospel of John isn't written yet before, and this is written much earlier than the Gospel of John. So I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And this is, not only does the gospel have saving power to the unbeliever, the gospel has saving power to the believer who continues to know Christ and him crucified, who continues to let the word of God save you from the snares of personal sin. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Notice, you don't mention the women, although they were the first that he appeared to, but those women were not called as apostles. This is a summary of everyone called as an apostle. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. We knew that because of Luke 24 when they told the Emmaus Road disciples, yes, yes, we know he's risen. He's appeared to Simon. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. You know how many apostles there were in the early church? It was more than 12. There was a whole crowd of 500 that he appeared to commissioning with this apostolic mission. Not only that, he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, his brother James. I think with James was the other brothers, Jude and Joseph and Simon. But we know for a fact James and Jude became apostles because they wrote books in the New Testament, the book of James and the book of Jude. Then to all the apostles. Notice, Peter and the 12, that's not all the apostles. And even the 500, that's not all the apostles. And even James and the brothers of Jesus, that's not all the apostles. Because the final statement of verse 7 says, then to all the apostles. So whenever he was done, mostly done, appearing to the called apostles of the church age, he then brought them together for a group class. He appeared to all the apostles. Then, last of all, just a couple years later on a Damascus road, he made one bonus appearance to one extra apostle, to the last apostle ever called in the church age. Of course, that's Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This is biblical proof that no one has ever been called as an apostle since the Damascus Road experience of Saul of Tarsus. Okay, I had a man knock on the church door years ago, and I opened it, and he's standing right there, and he introduced himself to me as an apostle. And I looked at him, and I said, no, that's impossible. You're not old enough. Said the last one called as an apostle was the apostle Paul, and you didn't get your call before him. You're not an apostle. Don't know what demons are calling you to serve them, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Okay. Anyway, last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I'm the least of the apostles, and it goes on. So this context here, the reason I took that side trip to 1 Corinthians 15 is that you can see this is the backdrop. This is the context for John 21. This is the concept here. Recording an event during the 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension. There's a ton of stuff that happened in those 40 days, and Matthew, Mark, Luke don't give us those details. John just gives us this chapter about the fishing trip and the breakfast cookout on the beach the next morning and the struggle that Peter had with understanding agape versus phileo love. Okay? Let's get to that. So, the appearance to the 500, the Lord's personal appearance to his half-brother James. Five of the 12 are present, along with two other disciples, we're told here. So, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, that's a different name for the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Nathanael, was he one of the 12? Does he have a different name? In Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples, maybe Matthias? I mean, we don't know. They were together, and Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we're also coming with you. What a temptation to go back to your former manner of life, to go back to your old occupation. You know, Jesus called them out of those boats to become fishers of men. And now what are they doing? Well, he's dead. He's gone. What are we going to do now? Well, I'm going to go fishing. You want to go with me? And seven of these disciples go fishing. They get in the boat. That night, they caught nothing. Okay, and these guys are experts. They've been doing this all their lives. You know, they're seasoned professionals. You might think, okay, maybe they're rusty since they've been preaching the last few years. But, you know, the fact is God is directing their circumstances. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Remember that you don't recognize him if he doesn't want you to recognize him. So Jesus said to them, and there's value in this. Does this make him a liar? Does it make him a trickster? Does it make him, I mean, it's effective. He's able to communicate to the Emmaus Road disciples, to the Mary Magdalene who thought he was the gardener. And so he disguises himself. He just delays their recognition for a bit so that they can interact with him on an anonymous basis. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. So they cast. And they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now it is remarkable too, not knowing who he is, why are they doing what he tells them to do? Why are they obeying him? Who does he think he is? And also, I mean, if they're the experts, they know what side of the boat to cast the net down in, and they're just giving up for the night is what they're doing. But he says, cast the net on the right side. So they do. They may not even know why. Sometimes, you know, somebody tells you to do something, and you don't even know why, you just do it. And then maybe later on you say, why did I do that? All right. So they cast, and they were not able to haul in it because of the great number of fish. I mean, it's just overwhelming. So therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, that's the Lord. Okay? The first one to have the light bulb come on was the disciple who was closest to Jesus. And so John tells Peter, that's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, because he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And I imagine they were probably blaming Peter. They could have used more help dragging this net, and now they got one less set of arms to hold on to that net. Because Peter decided he wanted to swim to shore faster than anybody else could get there. Why is he always racing places? What's up with Peter? All right. So they get out on the land. They saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. So Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And though they were so many, the net was not torn. Now, I can't tell you what the significance is to the number 153. But let me tell you that, and nobody else can tell you. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's never explained. But boy, howdy, are there theories out there and all kinds of guesswork on different things. So Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. So none of the disciples ventured to question him. Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And when Jesus came and took bread, he gave it to them and the fish likewise. You know, I mean, this is what he does. Fish and bread. Here you go. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So that's also interesting. In other words, it wasn't just daily ministry for those 40 days. It was only three occasions that they saw the risen Lord. So when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And this is where we don't know what language they're speaking. Are they speaking Hebrew, speaking Aramaic, speaking Greek? But as it's recorded, then there's a lot of back and forth here between agape and phileo. And you have to wonder, what was Peter thinking here? Did he think that phileo was greater than agape? Did he think that it was included? That if he could claim, I phileo you, then why are you even asking about the agape? That's kind of included. That's all wrapped up in there, when really it's not. If you think that phileo includes agape, you got to learn about agape love. Okay? So the disciples' fishing trip turned into a breakfast and a Bible class primarily for Peter. The Lord challenged Peter to evaluate his love priorities. The Lord challenged Peter to be faithful until death, to fulfill his ministry, and don't worry about the ministry of others. Quit being so wrapped up with what other people are doing. So do you agape me more than these? Okay, the verb is agapao. It's the verb that's cognate to the noun agape. The agapao love. Integrity love, sacrificial love, The love that doesn't take into account the merit of the object. It's not rapport love. That's phileo. Do you agapao me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. So he said to him, tend my lambs. It's not an answer, but Jesus lets it go, and he just says, tend my lambs. If you love the Lord, you're going to tend the lambs, right? You're going to serve the Lord by blessing his people, by feeding his people. This is a great message for pastors, for ordinations, for different things. All right. So he said to them a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Again, he goes back to that agape. Do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. Little adjustment of vocabulary. Tending is not shepherding, but they are related. Lambs and sheep, a little bit different language there, but similar. In other words, it's repetitive but not redundant. It's changing the language there a little bit. But twice now, do you agape me? You know I phileo you, okay? Now he says to them a third time, and I said the other day, I think this is really neat. I think Jesus, the reason why he went through this process three times is because Peter denied him three times. And this is a great parallel for Jesus to tell Peter, hey, we're over that, you're forgiven. No big deal about the three denials because now you've got the three love declarations and we'll just let it go at that. No one will ever think of you now as the Peter of the three denials. They're going to, the three times that you said you love me. Yeah, I think it's a nice follow-up. So he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? So it's almost like Jesus gave up on the whole agape thing. Peter's not getting it. Do you phileo me? And now Peter is grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? I think Peter was starting to figure out, wait a minute. My answer wasn't an answer. Twice my answer was not an answer. And so when Jesus had to ask the third time, Jesus changed to my vocabulary. And now Peter's thinking, oh, is this the whole foot washing thing all over again where I didn't realize that I already had a bath and you know, because Peter was wrong and then he was wrong the other direction and then he was trying to make it better by going overboard the other direction, you know, or the occasion where he's trying to build three tabernacles. I mean, Peter was constantly charging in the middle of things and, you know, talking too much and thinking too little. So the Lord switched to phileo. And here's Peter overthinking everything and just cycling on, oh man, and he's grieved. He doesn't know what he did wrong, but he knows he's wrong. So he's grieved a third time. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You're the creator God of the universe with omniscience. You know all things. You know that I phileo you. So Jesus said, tend my sheep. Back to the tend verb and still using the sheep vocabulary. Yeah. All right. Great class. Wonderful opportunity. Neat things happening there. And then he goes on to start to give a little bit of a prophecy, a little bit of encouragement, what Peter can look forward to. Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And, all right, Peter, you got some interesting days up ahead in your old age. And he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, I'm going to run out of time here, but there is a lot that goes into this, including some folks who point to this to say, this proves that your doctrine of imminency is flawed if you preach the imminency of the rapture. Because as soon as Jesus gives this promise to Peter, the rapture is not imminent anymore. Instead, Peter knows he's going to physically die. Peter knows he won't see the rapture. He knows he's going to have old age and being led around, and he's going to die in a manner that he's not pleased with, in that he's going to have a physical death. What kind of physical death? He would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Anyway, it doesn't violate imminency, and it's not a problem. This was a private message to Peter. And by the time rapture doctrine finds itself being recorded by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, and this John 21. None of this gets put in Scripture until Peter's already dead. Okay? Well, that's not true for Thessalonians or Corinth, but it's certainly true for this prophecy in John 21. By the time any Christian reads this in John 21, Peter's already dead. And so the imminency of the rapture is still a valid doctrine. It's a valid principle. The necessity for Peter to die first is not an issue in hindering the rapture of the church, canonically. Does that make sense? All right. Anyway, he's going to die. So Jesus said, all right, so follow me. And Peter turned around. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who was leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? The one that was faster than him to get to the tomb. The one that spotted Jesus earlier when they were in the boat. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Why are you wrapped up in another believer and what their destiny is, what their ministry is, what their work assignment is? You do you. Don't worry about him. He is saved unto good works. You're saved unto good works. Run the race that's set before you. Don't worry about the race that's set before John or the race that's set before anybody else. You run your race. What about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. So, if Peter was discouraged that he wasn't going to see the rapture, and now Jesus tells Peter, you know what? Maybe John will live long enough to see the rapture. What is that to you? That's God's business, not your business. Now, he didn't say that, but that's how the rumor got started that John was going to live forever, that John was going to not die. So this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So you see how a simple message can get twisted, and it can get misremembered, and it can be just like the telephone game can just go out there and start all kinds of bad theology. So this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The last living apostle is giving the completion of the canon of Scripture. The Johannine literature, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, that closes the canon of Scripture. And there are many other things also which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You're going to need a bigger planet to hold the library that contains all the stories of Jesus' life and ministry. Planet Earth is not big enough to hold the books. All right. So the Lord challenged Peter to fulfill his ministry and not worry about the ministry of others. And John concludes his written gospel by avowing the faithfulness of his eyewitness account and declaring the impossibility for the world to contain the books which should be written with additional true stories concerning the life of Jesus Christ. It's a great way to finish the book. It's a great hypothetical that wraps it up. You know, it started with, in the beginning was the Word, and it ends with, I suppose the whole world can't contain the books that could be written. What a staggering gospel. Aren't you glad that God didn't just leave us with the synoptics? I mean, they're awesome and everything, but the fact that we have that fourth gospel just man, it puts it all together. It's an amazing thing. All right, well, this concludes day 320. So we will come back on Tuesday for day 321. And this is the introduction for Era 9, the early church, an introductory class to prepare for day 322 through day 365. It's the introductory class that gets us ready for the 44 classes that follow. And it's going to finish the New Testament, take us through the book of Acts, going to take us through the epistles. But we're going to do with Acts like we did with Psalms in the Old Testament. In other words, we're going to intersperse. Remember when we were in the Old Testament and we had Samuel and Kings, and when events took place in the narrative, then we would introduce the Psalms, That when at that time frame? Same thing with the book of Acts. As we go through the 28 chapters in the book of Acts, there are going to be, not Psalms, there are going to be books of the Bible getting written, the Pauline literature and the book of James and all of the other New Testament books. We're going to kind of intersperse those within the book of Acts. And I'll introduce that Tuesday night as well, so you get a sense for the outline there. Okay? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the blessings that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you and praise you, Father, for 320 classes that you have blessed us with abundantly over 45 Sundays. And Father, we just thank you and praise you. 46 Sundays, including today. And Father, we just thank you and praise you. We're looking forward now to the remaining 45 classes as we get into the book of Acts, as we get into fully into the church age. Father, the epistles that are directly applicable to the age in which you and I, in which each one here, the members of Austin Bible Church live. So, Father, we thank you for the foundation, and now we're ready to jump into our direct portion of this canon of Scripture. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.